Well, it's certainly my privilege once again to be with you in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll turn there, the Lord willing, to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, reading at verse 1. We'll read there from Paul's second epistle. We then, as workers together with him, chapter 6, Paul's second epistle, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And you know, that is a terrific word there, dokimazo, to approve. I would like to do a study on that. It's used about probably 20 or 30 times in the New Testament. A crucial word, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, and evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Which is a peculiar Greek construction there, but really we are straitened in our own compassion, is the basic thought. Now, for a recompense in the same I speak, as unto my children, be ye also enlarged, that is, enlarged in your compassion. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part is he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And of course the answer to all these questions is none, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's where the chapter division should end. The chapter, of course, divisions are not inspired, only being written in the 12th century. So if you look at your Greek manuscripts, so there are neither verses nor chapters. In fact, there's no division in the words. All the words run together. You have to figure out where one ends and one begins to save space. But we know that the Lord will add his own. We're looking at verse 1 of chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, again we bow before thee. We recognize that thou art the sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we recognize that we are but saved sinners, brought out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light through the power of the gospel and through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee, our God, that you have brought us to the light, brought us to the truth as it is in Christ. So help us tonight, our Father, as we look at this particular portion of thy truth, that it will live before us, that it will instruct us, that it will inspire us, that it will equip us, our Father, to do thy will. Help us in this day, our Father, in which we live, in which so many things seek to rob thy people of the blessing and power of the Spirit and Word of God. Help us then, our God, not to be carried away with the spirit of the times. But help us, our God, to take time to study, to meditate, to pray, to think about those things which are holy, which are good, and which are eternal. So bless each head bowed in thy presence. Suit a special blessing to each one, we pray. Bless the ministry of this church. Bless Marin as he labors here from week to week, and those who help him, the congregation, the children, the Sunday school, every part of the church. We pray, our God, you'll bless the witness here and cause that light to shine far and wide throughout this area and community. And may it be used, our Father, to bring precious souls to Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in days of speed and thoughtlessness. I always wonder, do people stop to think today? Does anybody think? You know, we moved down to Florida years ago. At least we bought a house there. We have never lived there, but we bought a house there when we sold our house in Pennsylvania. I didn't want to retire in Pennsylvania. And as I got older, I could see we needed to do something to move away. And I went out one time to take the young people to gym class. We had two vans there at Menahath in those days up there in Pennsylvania. And I stepped between the two vans, and it was all icy, and I went down. I just happened to get my elbow down, at least. Almost broke my arm, but at least I saved my head. And then the students that were in the vans looked across and said, "Where did Dr. Cook go?" And I was lying there on the ice, looking up, and thinking, "Lord, I don't want to retire here." So, I was getting old then. I've gotten older since. But we didn't particularly want to go to Florida. But anyway, we ended up there because that was the cheapest house we could find. Believe it or not, we went up the whole East Coast one time. We were down at accrediting meetings one time in Atlanta. My wife and I went up looking at different properties, and they were all double and triple the prices that we bought our house for in Florida back then. But, you know, we went down there this summer. My daughter was working there. And I noticed, you know, the tragedies. Three people came, I believe it was from Tennessee, and the red flags were flying, and they said they hadn't been at the beach 20 minutes. They both ran out, or three of them ran out there, and two of them drowned. Just like that. They hadn't been down there, that's what the papers said, hadn't been there 20 minutes. They just rushed into the water to go for a swim, and there was currents. There were two red flags, which double red means you get fined $100 for going in the water. Because they don't want rescue people going after you because the currents are so bad. They just rushed out there, and two of them died. Shortly after that, three more people came, and his son got in difficulty. The man tried to save his son, and the man drowned. And then the son was rescued. Then on our way home, coming up there, we were in a holdup. I don't know how far it was. It must have been about 10 miles, because the accident occurred at 1:30, a big semi coming there across the thing, crashed, and I don't know how many people were killed, and we were held up there just south of Greenville in South Carolina, coming home. So those people, you know, and a little girl then turning in at the bank there one day, her car was hit, she was 17, I showed you the mangled car, and she was killed. You know, these people go out in the morning, and they expect to come home that night. I often wonder, do people think how fragile life is, and do they think of the uncertainty of life and the brevity of life? Because all people seem to want to do today is have fun. That's the great answer. You know, I think I mentioned this before when I was here one time, that Jackson Pollock, you know, he got his paint out there and splashed out orange, red, blue everywhere. Then he walked through it. Then he dragged his feet through it. Then he drove his car tires through it. And one there was sold there that was stolen, was valued at $5 million. And then the Beatles wrote their Helter Skelter. Now, shortly after he did those paintings, the Beatles wrote Helter Skelter, and Charles Manson took that and brought it up to his crew there, and they went down and they killed several people and stabbed them, I don't know many times, and then rode across the refrigerator door, helter-skelter, in blood. And then somebody else was singing at that time, "The Answer is Blowing in the Wind." Now, what does that say? It says that there's no meaning to this life. Life has no meaning. It's just blotches here and there. There's no order, no sequence, no harmony, nothing. There's no meaning. The answer is blowing in the wind. There's no answer. And there's no goal. So that's been the thought, if you can call it, the thoughtlessness of the last 40 years. That drumbeat has sounded right from academia, from Hollywood, from the musicians. Life has no meaning. There are no ultimate answers. There is no ultimate goal. So what then can we do? Well, it's fun and games. No mag, just fag. No meaning, no answers, no goal. That's the mag and the fag, fun and games. And that's all you hear. You know, I like golf, things like that. And I like to watch baseball, okay, though I haven't watched it hard at all this year. But that's what people say, you know, well, my batting average, I'm batting 360. I'm just going out there trying to have fun. I'm just trying to have fun, you know. That's all you hear today. I'm just trying to have fun. That's what life has become. And believe me, that drumbeat comes to the church. So people may not say it, but they also believe that life basically is just, you know, trying to have a little bit of amusement here, a little bit of fun there, and throw a little bit of God or church in too, and we'll all be happy. So my word tonight is sanctification. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there, sanctification is hardly mentioned in the church today. And if it is, it usually has no power. You know, old McIntosh, he was an old Plymouth Brethren, wrote years ago, 150 years ago. But, you know, he wrote about this section here, starting with 14 through 18 there in chapter 6. And he said, that's God's principle of the unequal yoke. And he says, God doesn't bless an unequal yoke. And God says he will bless here, but he blesses those who are not caught up in an unequal yoke. Those who are truly separated, who are truly sanctified, because that's what separation basically means. It means separate. Because the old Hebrew scholar says holy, holy, holy could be written separate, 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 or separate, separate, separate. So the basic meaning of sanctification is separation. That's the foundation of it. Perfecting holiness then in the fear of God. So if you look at the attempts of the church to wrestle with sanctification, you'll get the old Methodist, which was second blessing holiness. I know many people involved in that second blessing, and yet they're all caught up in the United Methodist apostasy. So they're not separated, but they want to talk about second blessing holiness, which I think is a complete contradiction and not attainable. I don't believe in second blessing holiness anyway, but I certainly believe in sanctification. And then you have the Keswick, which went through some of the Free Presbyterian churches when I was younger, much younger. The Keswick idea was that sin, you know, comes to us, we have battles with it, but we can live in victory over it. Not all, But we can, the key phrase is, or from what I understand, we can live in victory over known sin. And then you have the Pentecostal, which is, well, if we speak in tongues, then you'll be sanctified. So you try to get this gift of babbling, and then somehow that will signify that you have received the second blessing and that you're sanctified. And they don't believe in that one either. And then you have the Reformed one, out of the shorter catechism, where we grow in grace more and more and die unto sin more and more and live unto righteousness. So sanctification, to me, starts out with prayer. The Apostle Paul prays three times there in Philippians, in Colossians, and in Ephesians. He prays that they might know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. He prays that their love might abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment, so that they might discern, that they might approve the things that are excellent, be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. And then he prays in Colossians there, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the growth. That's the praying. I need to pray to be sanctified. I believe my sanctification starts at justification, but the process, the ongoing development of that, I believe comes from praying, as the scripture, it reveals to us how we are to pray. Now, the Apostle Paul prays there in Philippians, and I think I spoke on that once. My memory's getting more feeble as my years pass, but I think I spoke on that one time when I was here before, on the adiaphoristi controversy at the time of the Reformation, the adiaphora, that is the unimportant, that's taken there from a word that occurs in that verse, which is translated the more excellent, that you might approve the more excellent way. And Luther and Calvin were both caught up in that early on. And the Roman Catholics accused John Calvin of dealing only with the adiaphora because he blasted image worship and idol worship. And Calvin was quick to assert that that was not adiaphora. That was all important. And then you had the second adiaphoristic controversy with the Pietists about 100 years later, when they said, we can't go into card playing. We can't go to the theater, dance, drink, amusements. They said these things are vital to the Christian growth. And that's why they were called the Pietists. They wanted to be pious and not worldly. So you have those struggles down through church history as people wrestle with amusements, with fun and games. You know, when you look at the scriptures, the Apostle Paul says all things are lawful. He's talking about lawful things. They're all lawful, but they're not all expedient, meaning they're not all profitable, even though they're lawful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful, but all things edify. Not three times he uses that. All things are lawful, but they don't edify. So they may be innocent, that's a great word people use, but do they edify, do they build me up in my most holy faith? Am I brought under the power of any? You know, that's a crucial question. Because this, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, of course there's nothing wrong with that. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But does it edify? Does it build me up in my most holy faith? So there's many things that I get involved in, many times I have to look at and say, well, this thing doesn't edify. There's nothing wrong with it. But it doesn't edify me. It doesn't cause me to thirst after God. And I believe that's the crucial area of sanctification. So when you look at the mechanics of sanctification, you have to pray, I believe. Pray the prayers of the scriptures. And then study the word of God. So that I come to understand, you know, the Apostle Paul goes down through here, and I can't go back into all those things, but in all these things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonment, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering. The Apostle Paul there, Dean Alford says, this is just He doesn't use the word helter-skelter, but he just says, you know, there's no form or any kind of harmony, sequence, the words that I'm looking for. There's no sequence here. Of course, I believe Alfred was completely wrong. But, I mean, just showing you how people have looked at that passage. They just see all these things, you know, patience, afflictions, necessities, and prisons. What is that, you know? Just, it just seems to be a list. But I think it was Bengel who pointed out, you know, these come in foursomes there. And each one, each foursome, has one prevailing thought. In much patience, that's endurance, afflictions, necessities, and distresses. So he has to be able to endure. That's the key word to those following three. The afflictions, the necessities, the distresses. And those are his inward struggles that the apostle had. Then his outward hardships, stripes and imprisonments, tumults and labor. So he labored, getting stripes, getting imprisoned, and in the midst of riots and tumults. And by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost then brings out his inward qualities, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. And then he goes into a series there of rhetorical paradoxes, unknown yet well-known, dying, behold, we live, sorrowful yet rejoicing. There's nothing wrong with rhetorical paradoxes. They're used for effect, but we do not believe in logical paradoxes. And again, that is one of the main problems in the church. I'm going to look at that again on another night, the Lord willing. But we do live in a day when I have to say that nonsense is preached. So it's nonsense that is preached. And I'll prove that later, the Lord willing, in one of the other messages. But you have to see these things, that there is an order. There is a sequence. There is a harmony. And sanctification seeks, I believe, to bring our lives into order, into harmony with the Lord God Almighty. When you read in Ephesians, the church is fitly framed together. Here we see this building here. Fitly framed together. You don't see pieces of the wall hanging out and pieces of the ceiling falling down and pieces of the floor broken up. No, you see a building that is orderly, that has everything fitly framed. That's a description of the church. That's God's people. They are fitly framed together in an orderly fashion. You know, that's where the word Methodist comes from. You know, John Wesley was always quick to say that we are the people called Methodists. He never called himself a Methodist, and neither did Whitfield. None of those people called themselves Methodists. They were called Methodists by the world looking at them. Because they gave an hour to Bible study, an hour to preaching, an hour to visiting the sick, an hour to open-air preaching, that everything organized, this, and this, methodically done. So the people laughed at them and called them Methodists. Because they had an orderly lifestyle. So we are the people called. Now, they also called them Bible moths. Of course, that name never stuck for some reason. I don't know. But there were many other names that weren't nearly as complimentary. But Methodist means, and Methodist does not connote a theology. I used to tell my students, I've been telling my students that for years, and telling other people that will listen for years. Methodism does not connote a theology, because George Whitfield was a five-point Calvinist, and he was also part of the Methodists. And John Wesley wasn't. He was Wesleyan Arminian. And he was part of, and you've got a whole lot of people in between. So their theology had nothing to do with their name. their name came from people branding them as Methodists because they could see their attempt to create an orderly lifestyle, a building fitly framed together in the Lord. And you know, I believe that's the main, to me, that is the main struggle of sanctification. To have a lifestyle that pays attention to what is going on. Because I have found, I'm getting old, but I have found that everything under the sun, as Solomon said, will come. Everything. I don't care what it is. Innocent, good, bad, or ugly, you know, it'll come to take your mind off that which is paramount. To me, truth is paramount or it's nothing. I have to see that the Bible is paramount and I have to strive to make it paramount. And believe me, I believe that's the pith and marrow of sanctification. It's a struggle, as the Apostle Paul outlines here, the struggle that he had, and it's an ongoing struggle. It's a never-ending struggle. So that's why I just look at those books, you know, five steps to this and four steps to that and 10 ways to do this, and I just think, you know, if that was the answer, everybody would be there. You know, people just say, don't do it, you know. And that's what Pelagius said, you know, ever since his day. Now, Augustine was very quick because Pelagius would say, well, the Lord told us to do it. Therefore, we must be able to do it. And I don't know how many preachers I've heard say the same thing who have never heard of Pelagius. The Bible commands us, therefore, we must be able to do it. No, so old Augustine said, the Bible commands us so that we may ask God to help us to do it. Just because the Bible commands us to keep the law, there's nobody that keeps the law. Nobody. And the thing is, again, the rich young ruler, you know, people say, well, he kept the law. But does the law end? When I say, suppose I could boast, say, well, you know, I've kept the law now for 78 years. We still have to keep it tomorrow. The law is continuous. It's never kept, even by those who think they keep it. It's never kept. It's always there. It's always demanding. Its rigors are always there. I cannot hope to meet them. So that drives me back. It drives me back then to the fact that I need enlightenment. I need enlightenment to the truth as it is in Christ. The Apostle Paul prays that in Ephesians. He prays that we might know the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your mind might be enlightened. So I constantly need enlightenment because new foes face me all the time. So I need enlightenment then how I'm going to handle this inroad. It's coming. It's a different one. I haven't seen it before. Therefore, I need light. I need light. So that I can know what to do in the face of it. Because so many people today are caught up in so many things in the church. And I'm not even talking about worldly things. But they're caught up in so many things. You know, as you get older, you just realize you can't do everything. So therefore, you must make discriminating choices. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the first part of his Philippian letter. Pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment, discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent. That you might make a discriminating choice and choose the excellent over the legal, over the lawful. make a higher choice. That's sanctification. And that's all the time, because things come. You know, just like music. Music comes all the time. So I have to make discriminating choices. And that's just one example, but there are many others where things come that are not biblical, but they come well organized, they come well recommended, and many are doing it. And so this man, he's got 200,000 reading his books, so therefore it must be right. That's the way people think. I'm going to mention Mr. Max Lucado in a later evening. But I notice this. He has 100 million. That's the thing in the back of one of his books, anyway. 100 million products out in the world. Books, CDs, different things. 100. So we're not talking about small things. Millions! Follow. And the question is, what do they follow? What do you follow? You know, Solomon looked and saw under the sun that the battle was not to the strong, nor the race to the swift, but the birds are taken in an evil net, or snare, and the fish are caught in an evil net. Because he said, time and chance happeneth to them all. So that's the way people think, you know, just bad luck, chance. You know, it was just a chance happening. But you have to see that everything that that Solomon is talking about is under the sun. That is apart from God. When you look at this life apart from God, as with people we mentioned at the beginning of the message, when you look at that, life doesn't seem to have much of a meaning. Just the birds are taken, the fish are caught. Just seems time and chance, just bad luck, misfortunes coming at us. And again, that sweeps into many people's thinking, even though they don't express it. Implicit, but not explicit. It comes. But I have to learn to see that God is a God of order and design. He wants everything done decently and in order. And he has purposed so that he works everything after the counsel of his own will. Nothing left to chance. Nothing. It's under the sun that men think chance happens, because they're not taking the God, the sovereign God of creation, into account. But when you take him in, that he wants a people that he can bless. And these people, there Paul says, do not fellowship with idolaters. They do not fellowship with Belial. They do not have communion with darkness. And he says, but they separate, and then God blesses them. I will bless you, and you shall be my people, saith the Lord. And you know, old McIntosh said, you know, and in fact he quotes, I don't have many verses, to show how the Lord blesses his people. So he says, what's the difference here? He's saying here that this is a special blessing to those who do not unequally yoke themselves with unbelievers. And I believe that's true. I wrestled with that, and I got light from McIntosh on that. Because I wrestled with that for a long time, because God blesses his people in many places, but he specifically says, these shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He will bless his separated people. So I always think that's a great encouragement to us, as we seek to live to glorify the Lord. And then lastly, in sanctification, another mechanical part of it, you might say, is it's not I, but Christ. And again, I think that's very, very hard to do, to exalt Christ. Because so many times in exalting Christ, we exalt ourselves. We end up, I listened to a dear man preach there just a few days ago. And he's a godly man, I believe. But you know, he used the word I don't know how many times in his message. And I realize sometimes if you're giving personal illustrations, you may use I. But I think we have to watch. It's not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the Apostle Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. Suddenly kind of drew back. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So the exaltation of Christ. Many people say, well, I want to exalt Christ. And that's a good ambition to have, to exalt Christ. But it's not nearly as easy. It's like so many things that we can say quickly. But the living out of them is very difficult. You know, I can say Richard Baxter visited every home in Kidderminster in his day and read the Bible and prayed. I can say that probably in less than a minute. But it took him half a lifetime to accomplish it. I can say, pray and hide, prayed all day. I can say that in about 10 seconds. It took him hours of laborious intercession. So I can say, I want to exalt the Lord, and I do. But that doesn't mean that I have succeeded. So when we've come a long way, then we realize, like Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he got up to the Delectable Mountains and he realized it just as far as still to go, he thought, well, I've made a terrific advance here from the Slough of Despond through all the temptations and testings, Vanity Fair and everywhere else, but there's still miles to go. That's sanctification. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that you've given these great, glorious, and precious promises to us, so that we might cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctification, separation, and the fear of the Lord. Help us, our Father, to come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Christ. And help us, our Father, to press on, to wage a good warfare, and to fight the good fight of faith, and to finish the course, and to keep the faith to the glory of Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.